Now, it is quite possible throughout the book of Acts to lose your bearings, I think. When we're only dipping down into it once a week, it's possible to lose track of actually how events are unfolding. And, you know, if we're going to treat this as a story, well, it's history, but as a story, then we need to maybe just be refreshed from time to time where we're up to. Basically, where we're at, Jesus has died, risen to life, and ascended into heaven, having presented himself to a bunch of his followers. And in the decades that follow, the book of Acts tells this story. And so there's this story where the disciples of Jesus begin on his mission to teach the good news about Jesus to others. To teach the good news about Jesus to others. And this riles a certain set of the population. And one of these people is a man named Saul, who later becomes known as Paul, this man who is the center of our story. He meets the risen Jesus. He's on his way to see more people imprisoned and even killed for the name of Jesus. And he meets the risen Jesus, miraculously revealed to him, and he turns his life around, or his life is turned around 180 degrees from persecuting the church to building the church. But then he himself finds himself on the wrong side of the Jewish authorities, just like his Savior Jesus did. And so when he enters Jerusalem, which we came to, I think, the week before last, he enters Jerusalem, Paul himself is arrested, and between now and the end of the book, he doesn't actually regain his freedom exactly. And so now he's under Roman guard. He's originally thought to have been a troublemaker, but now they've discovered he's a Roman citizen, and so he's under Roman protection until they can get to the bottom of the controversy. And so the Romans, trying to get to the bottom of the controversy, have now brought together a field of experts, the Jewish law experts, Pharisees and Sadducees, to question Paul in front of them so that the Romans can try to get their head around why is Paul causing such a stir amongst these people. Now, what can you expect when Paul finds himself in front of the Jewish authorities? Well, you can expect two things based on history. You can expect an unfair playing field. If we're to look at the events when Jesus was also himself put before the Jewish authorities, we can expect an unfair playing field. False accusations, boisterous behaviour as people try to bully him down into submission. But we can also expect Paul to have an awful lot to say, because Paul is a guy of many words and he speaks a lot. There's a lot of his words and speeches in the book. But now as we come to chapter 23, we do find an unfair playing field. We find the Jewish authorities trying to bully him into submission, trying to frighten him and trying to put on a front of power before the Romans. But we don't exactly find heaps of words from Paul. In fact, he barely says four sentences. He speaks just four times in this chapter, but everything he says has an impact. And so today, all we're going to do is drop in at each of his statements in verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 6, and have a quick look at them. And I'm sorry, I don't think I put them up here in the end. I didn't. But you've got them in front of you. So verse 1, Paul says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these Jewish authorities, he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Let's make a couple of observations about this. First off, he calls them brothers. Paul has a funny mix of allegiances in coming from his background. He's a Roman citizen. He's rejected by Jewish authorities, but he's still happy to call them brothers. And perhaps this is habit, but certainly a surprising level of warmth towards those who would have his life, for him to front to them and call them brothers. But his number one allegiance is obvious. It's not to the Romans. It's not even to the Jews. He says, "I lived my life before God in all good conscience." Number one, he lives before God. He has a brilliant sort of ease about him, even when he's in trouble with the law, because Paul knows the freedom of playing to an audience of just one. And it is a freedom, isn't it, to know that it doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter how others label you, but to know you play to an audience of one. Yesterday afternoon, for a bit of fun, I went with my father-in-law and brothers-in-law to do a bit of shooting at the pistol club. The man who was running it, I told the man who was running it that I had to leave early to help my wife with some jobs at home. He scoffed. He said it was a big mistake to go home where there's jobs and a wife. Now, I'm a self-conscious guy who cares too much what people think about me, but I've got to tell you, his scoffing that day did not faze me one bit, because I live to please my wife, not the man at the pistol club. His scoffing didn't faze me one bit, and I'm happy to spend bits of my Saturdays doing jobs with and for my wife. Now there's a curly bit, though, in this statement of Paul's, that he's lived his life before God in all good conscience. Because is it really fair to say that that's the whole story for Paul? I've already touched on the fact that Paul's life has seen a dramatic turnaround. Isn't this the Paul, for example, who spent a decent number of his days hunting down Christians and sending them to prison or death? So one way of making sense of this statement of Paul's is that all he did in his zeal for God, which is true, although it was a misguided zeal at points. So, because he was really sincere, is that to mean that God is pleased with his actions all the same, even when he was out hunting down God's church? I think not. Pleasing God with your actions isn't just about your sincerity and your zeal and how good and right you feel about it. And in fact, there's plenty of evidence that Paul does show genuine remorse on this front for the life that he led before meeting and turning to Christ. For example, Paul has these famous words in the book of Timothy. He writes a letter to a young man named Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And then Paul goes on to say, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So here, I think, is a better way to understand Paul's statement of innocence. With respect to what he's on trial for, he is comfortable that his conscience is completely clear before the one judge who matters, God. But with respect to everything else, whatever has gone before, for which he has every reason to be guilty because he's done the wrong thing, his conscience is also clear, not because he did it with the right spirit, but because of the brilliant grace of God, who showed even him, the worst of sinners, mercy as an example of what is on offer to you and me, to everyone who follows. And what a great place to be able to sum up your whole life with a single positive statement that does justice to both the good in your life and the bad, and to know that in all of that, before God, you stand just thoroughly clean and without guilt, and without need for a dirty conscience. So there is something deeply profound, I would say, and life-giving for you and me to take on from this statement of Paul's. But in some ways, what Paul says is also just completely benign, because it's just exactly the sort of thing you'd expect to hear from a man on trial who's pleading his innocence. Well, of course he's going to say, "I'm innocent." But look at the effect of what he says. Even though it's exactly what you would expect him to say, in verse 2, here's what happens. "The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." And it just goes to show, doesn't it, like we predicted, that this is no fair trial. Innocent until proven guilty? Never heard of it. At no level are these guys even open to Paul's innocence. So the high priest commands someone to strike Paul on the mouth, to which Paul, with blood dripping from his chin, says the words that appear in verse 3, which is our next point. Verse 3, Paul says to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Let's make a couple of observations about this. Notice how he leads. God is going to strike you. Having been struck, God will strike you. What a great and bold sense of God's justice Paul has, even as he's receiving injustice, to know and be certain that God will one day set all things straight. Wrongs committed will be righted by God in the end. Now let's look at what he calls him, a whitewashed wall. Now you can probably think of some more choice words that you'd rather use in the circumstances. A whitewashed wall, though, is a wall that's crumbling and ready to fall. A wall that's completely undermined, has no stability, but it's been disguised by a generous coat of mortar or cement to cover it up. It's like when your mum would take a cake out of the oven only to be upset that the edges are crumbling or the middle has sunk, and she comes to the happy conclusion that the best remedy is to bog up the gaps with a rich, thick slathering of icing. Now, the difference being that a cake might be improved by that method, but a wall is not. A wall's structural stability is not improved. Paul here, he's expertly putting his finger on the hypocrisy of the leaders. He says, "You sit to judge me according to the law, and yet in the very act of judging me according to the law, here you are breaking that same law. You hypocrite," he says. And Paul is channeling some of the very best of his Saviour at this point. Some of what Jesus was best known for and most loved for still today was his courage in speaking truth to power and calling out hypocrisy. For the man who will one day rise to judge all living and dead, Jesus had surprisingly little to say to the renowned sinners of the world. The great judge did not have much to say in judgment to the sinners of the world, and he had a hang of a lot of hard words to say against the religious leaders who demanded one thing of their flock but flaunted their privilege among themselves, or who might have even lived quite devout lives, as many of the Pharisees really did, but who did it grudgingly, or who did it for praise of others. That's right, isn't it? Hypocrites aren't just people who say the right thing but do the wrong. They can also be the ones who do the right thing, but they do it for all the wrong reasons. That could be, and probably is, even every one of you and me at one point or another in our lives. Now, I said that Paul doesn't speak without effect in these verses. Everything he says has an effect. Have a look at the effect in verse 4. It says, "Those who stood by said," and you can imagine their mingled shock and satisfaction at the same time, "Would you revile?" That is, "Would you criticize and abuse God's high priest?" Busted. They don't have an answer for Paul's charge of hypocrisy, but then they're not the ones on trial, so they don't need to. To them, you or I might well say, with all righteous indignation, him being high priest doesn't change a thing. He's done the wrong thing. If he's going to behave like that, then Paul's got every right to take the gloves off and strike back. But Paul actually reacts very differently from how you or I might have expected up to this point. Every statement of Paul's has an effect, and for me, this is the most arresting, what he has to say in verse 5. He says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest." He almost says sorry. He says, "For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Isn't this interesting? Let's make a couple of observations again. Verse 5. Paul has just showcased some pretty impressive pluck, hasn't he, to speak such cutting words against those with power over him. But now he seems to backpedal. So we're forced to conclude one of a few things. Either assume that he's fallen out of line and he's gone soft by the time we get to verse 5. He's lost courage. Or maybe we need to rethink how we understand his words of verse 3, where he acted in such a Christ-like fashion. Or we need to figure out how he can somehow be right in both ways, he says, or maybe somehow wrong in both things, he says. Let me say this, even options 1 and 2 that acknowledge a mistake of Paul's, they're absolutely on the table. Paul may well be a hero of the faith, but even as Christians who treasure the Bible, we're not forced into the position of accepting every action of one of our heroes as being necessarily good. We're not forced to make that decision. Think Moses, King David, and Paul, for example. And that's just the murderers in the Bible. Not to mention the liars and cheats like Adam, Abraham, Jacob, Judah, Simeon, Levi, etc., etc., etc. We're not forced to say, well, if he did it, he must have been acting rightly. But all the same, I just really struggle to put Paul fully in the wrong in either verse 3 or verse 5. For the reasons mentioned before, Paul's words in verse 3, they're just too much like words Christ himself spoke. In fact, Christ himself used the whitewashed example against the Pharisees. But then Christ never spoke like that when he was on trial. When Christ was on trial before the authorities, he was silent. Verse 5 is also perfectly consistent with the life of Christ, and it reveals something of the complexity of Paul's position. And it gives you and me plenty to consider when it comes to the Christian's sometimes confusing relationship with authority. You know, when I was at school, I was a pretty good kid for the most part. But I would sometimes come home from school to regale my parents with tales of how I'd cleverly put teachers in their place. I think I expected to be congratulated by my parents for having stood for what I believed was right, even against people in positions of power. I thought I was pretty cool, but I miscalculated. Both my parents were teachers, and they would tell me, teachers deserve your respect. I would tell them, but not if they're in the wrong. If they're doing the wrong thing, they don't deserve my respect. And my parents would say, well, yes, actually, even if they're in the wrong, they have a position. They deserve your respect, not necessarily for what they've done, but because of who they are and where they're placed in the authority structures. You can imagine this was very frustrating for me, but such a good lesson to have drummed in time and time again without, it was an unrelenting lesson from my parents. Now, there is something deep within us that prizes truth and justice over position. We care more about what is right than who has authority. And I would even venture that that thing within us is a good thing that prizes truth and justice and righteousness. It's put there by God. It's a good thing put in you by God. But the Bible teaches us that there's another good thing that's been put there by God, and that's absolutely anyone in any position of authority of any kind in any sphere of life. It's a good thing put there by God. That's the truth. And the words here are actually surprisingly firm. And Paul seems only too happy to embody this and obey this command from God's, even in this really tough spot for him. Now, ordinarily, discussions with Christians about authority, I have found, go something like this. Oh, of course you respect those in authority, right up until the point that they break God's law, and then all bets are off. But read with me 1 Peter chapter 2. It's probably worth turning there, actually, because it's a longish little passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll tell you the page number in a second. Page 1015, if you've got one of the church Bibles. I'm going to read from verse 13. And just, you know, really throw yourself into these situations that Peter, in this case, is talking about. Now, Peter is speaking to a bunch of people who are finding themselves increasingly on the outer in society, who are not the friends of those in authority. But this is what he says. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor." Now, the emperor, at points in this history, was asking people to worship him as God. Now, Peter at this point isn't saying worship the emperor, but he's saying honour him, obey him in every respect you possibly can. Even this, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Even in slavery, which can sometimes, in most cases, be an incredibly unjust institution, his command to those in slavery isn't to overthrow the institution, but to behave with respect to those in authority. He says in verse 19, "This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What credit is it if, when you get a speeding fine, you just up and pay the fine? Nothing. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How's that? Verse 23, when he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Even as he entrusted himself to those in immediate authority over him, he was entrusting himself even more so to God, who he believed in his justice and his righteousness. Here's the lesson. According to God, authority is good. Authority is good. We even see evidence of authority structures within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus is spoken of as one under authority, under the authority of the Father. Even within this most perfect of relationships, there is authority structures which are seen to be good. What about all other authority structures that are vulnerable to corruption, selfishness, and sin? Well, when you're asked to do something apart from God's law by someone in authority over you, you don't need to do it. You must obey the Lord first and those in authority second. But when someone in authority over you does something wrong, you still must maintain respect for them, if only because of their God-given position. You seek in every way possible to obey them. They don't disqualify themselves from your respect because they've done the wrong thing. Their position itself is reason for them to have your respect. They are there because God has placed them there. This can be tough, but it's what God asks. Let's have a think about, for example, how we respond to politicians. Now, politicians, because politicians are far away, they seem, you know, so high and mighty over us, they're easy to mouth off about, aren't they? But, you know, I've seen some strange things on social media. I've seen people on Facebook mouth off about politicians in one breath, and then they might bump into that same politician on the street and post a smiling selfie with them on Facebook. A person who, you know, in the privacy of their own office, are more than happy to say whatever brave and nasty things about them, but when they see them on the street, they're bedazzled by the presence of authority. Now, I want to ask, what is your position towards people in authority over you? Let's think politicians, workplace, whatever. When people are mouthing off about people in authority, and this is such an Australian thing to do, are you chiming in because it's easy? Are you chiming in because, you know, you're brave when you're around your mates? Or are you able to do what is sometimes the really hard thing and even defend those in authority? Are you able to pray for them, as we're told to do? Are you able, if either of those things are too hard, to even just keep quiet while there's other noise around you? How are we going for time? We've got to finish. Verse 6, we'll look at it quickly. This is the last thing Paul says. Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Couple of observations. Firstly, this is clearly a tactical statement from Paul. This sums up for me the saying to throw a cat among the pigeons. He looks at the people, the Pharisees on the one hand, the Sadducees on the other. He thinks he sees how he can divide them, and so he aligns himself with the Pharisees on a point that he truly is aligned with them. He says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And all hell breaks loose. The Pharisees start to say, "Oh, well, actually, you know, there's an awful lot of good in this man, Paul." And the Sadducees double down even more so against Paul and fisticuffs ensue. So on one level, what Paul says here is tactical. But on another level, it's also just true. He really does cut to the core of what he's on trial about. It's not how the Sadducees would have put it. They wouldn't have said he was on trial because of the resurrection. It's certainly not how the Pharisees would have put it, because if that was the case, if they saw it that way, then they wouldn't have put him on trial in the first place, because they believe in the resurrection. But Paul would not be standing there if the risen Jesus had not appeared to him. That really was the one key thing that set Paul and the Jews apart theologically. He believed 100% in the resurrection, not just as a theological construct, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love how he describes the resurrection, the hope. It's not just a theory, it's not just a fact, it's actually a hope, something that means something, something that I'd venture that probably gives him the strength to do what's really hard when he's faced by bullying authority figures, and to actually even just submit himself to even things he knows that are wrong, because he has a hope that is so sure and so strong, it was proven by a man rising from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, all of us find ourselves as people under others in authority, whether it be in the workplace, in the world, in the church, even in the home in some respects. Father, we pray that you will help us to see our responsibility in these situations as really a very simple thing. It is our job to show respect to our mother and father, to our boss, to our husband, to wife, to politicians and those in power. Father, even when they seem to disqualify themselves from their worthiness to hold their position, Father, we pray that you will help us to act with all courage, with all hope even, grounded on the hope we have in the resurrection from the dead, and grounded in the hope that we have that all justice will be made right in the end. Help us to do what is sometimes really tough, but so gracious in your eyes, to submit to and respect those in authority. Help us to be different from the world. Help us to live like salt and light, and to show the world, in fact, how attractive it can be to do what is hard, but to do what is right and honourable. Help us to be people who live in all ways with integrity and courage and grace. Amen.